Mark 15, verse 27. We got Jesus Christ, got along the narrative this far with Christ being crucified. Let's pray one more time, Lord. Now, Father, we've been through these things many times. We've preached a lot about the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. We've taught now throughout the New Testament in it and all, so I know that this is probably not anything that anybody in this room has not heard. Lord, what probably still remains for us is to have our hearts once again touched by the things that take place here. May you give us insight this morning into the things, Father, that took place on that cross, and give us tender hearts towards a perfect dying lamb that never did wrong and yet was crucified so cruelly by wicked men, nonetheless professing to be religious for our sakes. And we pray that we'd ever put our faith and trust in that man that died on that cross and rose from the dead, and not in some system of religion that never died, much less suffered. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Number, verse 27. Verse 27. And with him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. We'll see some more about those guys in a little while. Verse 28. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That fulfills the scripture in Isaiah 53. And again, with there were some 40-some-odd prophecies, I think, detailed, that came to pass in the Lord Jesus Christ's rather short earthly life and ministry. Taking those things together, the prophecies fulfilled, somebody figured that the probability of these things coming to pass in one man's life were 1 in 10 to the 157th power, which is a number that neither any of us could comprehend. You can't comprehend a million or a trillion, much less can you comprehend whatever it is, one with 157 zeros after it. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what that shows you is that God is the God of the past, the present, the future, and therefore the God of prophecy. And if God knows what's going to happen, then he's God. And that's what came to pass in Christ's life. Back to verse 28, the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Well, several things in there. First of all, they that passed by railed on him. Another word used in Matthew was they reviled him. You get the idea. Between railing and reviling, the Lord Jesus Christ was not exactly held in reverence by the folks of that day. And what that shows you, ladies and gentlemen, is how quickly things turn, how quickly the hearts of men turn, for one. You know, in one hand, one day they are hailing him as Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, and so on and so forth. Blessed is he that cometh. Within mere days after that, they're yelling, Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. His blood be on us and on all our children. But there are several things that come to mind with that. In the first place is, any one of us here is fickle. Any one of us. The most stolid, steadfast one among us is fickle in our opinions and things. What that shows you is you need something to hold you steadily in your faith. If you won't do that with the Word of God and the Bible and prayer, there is no steadiness. Now, the other thing that comes quickly to pass here is one of the things that these men were is they got involved in something of a mob-type spirit. The mob was stirred, and folks were swept along in front of the mob saying, Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. What that shows you is one of the things that we have a hard time with as men and women, even Christians, is public opinion. Okay, I mean, when the mob mindset, the sweep comes along, it takes definitive, planned effort to resist being swept along. Verse 29, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, and everybody's seen that that expression in the passage that this fulfills in Psalm 22. It says that they shoot out their lip and they wag their head saying, he trusted in God, you know, and so on and so forth. And the expression is, yeah, yeah, like that. It's reviling, it's railing. Verse 29, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, and they're wagging their heads and sticking their tongues out at God. Now, folks, that's a little hard to imagine that the creator of the universe, the God that holds the breath of every man in check, the God that allows people to wake up out of sleep by an active by actively taking part in that, is allowing people to walk by and stick their tongues out at him. Now, folks, that's unbelievable. Humility, talking about condescension. Verse 29, saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Now, that became the official spin of Jesus Christ's transgression against the Roman government and against Jewish religion. Look at Mark 14, 58. And what they finally settled on, they of course had to hire, probably hire, they suborned false witnesses to come in and lie about what Christ had done. And they couldn't find witnesses that really agreed. But one of the witnesses in verse 58 of chapter 14 says, we heard him say, I will destroy the temple that's made with hands. Within 3 days, build another made without hands. And evidently, that's what folks clung to. And this became the official spin. You know, something happens in the White House or in Congress or whatever, and then there's a certain spinmeister that gives the press the right spin, and the press faithfully goes and spins it to us so that we think like they want us to think. All so often. Why are you looking at me that way? Most of you believe that anyway. Well, it's the same thing. I mean, that manipulation of public opinion, I suppose, has always been the same. And so, you know, here, the priest went out and told folks what to believe. When it came to down to Pilate appealing to the mob about what they should do with Jesus Christ, the Bible says the priests were out there telling them what to say. So the thing, again, that comes to mind is how manipulated folks can be as a group. Now, I know, here we sit, and you listen to me 4, 5, 6 hours a week, and, you can say, well, yeah, see there, you know, you're brainwashing them, blah. Well, being brainwashed with the right thing is a good thing. Being brainwashed with a bad thing is a bad thing. How do you know what's the right thing? How do you know what's a bad thing? Read your Bibles. Otherwise, you don't know. You don't know. Verse 29, and thou that buildest the temple, destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, come down from the cross. Well, verse 30, save thyself and come down from the cross. What an irony of a demand. Save thyself so that you can't save anybody else. It just shows that folks are blind. They had no idea. They had not the slightest inkling what was happening on Golgotha. Save thyself. If he had saved himself, nobody else could have been saved. All right? Save thyself and come down from the cross. I couldn't help but what flashed through my mind when I read it and was studying it out, and I really hadn't thought about it before, was Zacchaeus. You know, Zacchaeus climbs up in a tree to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ looks up and says, Zacchaeus, get out of that tree. He says, come down. Well, Zacchaeus came down because he was just a man. He couldn't do any good on a tree. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who could have come down, stayed on it because he was the only one that could do any good on a tree. So Jesus Christ will call a man to come down out of the tree because Christ has been on the tree and nobody else can do what he did. Verse 30, save thyself, come down from the cross. Likewise also, the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Verse 32, let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe, and they that were crucified with him reviled him. Okay, verse 32. Now notice here a very critical thing. They said among themselves with the scribe, no, verse 32, I'm sorry, that let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Now, ladies and gentlemen, first of all, as a Jew, you had a certain right to demand to see some things, to see that you might believe. Let's go all the way back, and this is going to tie in with some things later on in Mark, but look at Exodus chapter 4. As an Old Testament Jew, and at this point a New Testament Jew, without the New Testament really having been fully implemented, one of the things that God established with the Jews was that they would be given signs to show that what they should believe. And when it came down to delivering them from the nation of Egypt, from their bondage and slavery, notice what the Lord did. The Lord calls Moses, hidden out on the backside of the desert. And in chapter 4 of Exodus, Moses is complaining because he doesn't really want to go. He's already been turned down once, and he'd just soon not go. But notice what the Lord says. Verse 3, he said, talking about the rod of God, cast it on the ground, and he cast it on the ground, it became a serpent. Okay? Well, look at verse 4. And the Lord said to Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. He put forth his hand, caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, and God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. Go back to the children of Israel, throw this rod on the ground, it'll become a snake, and when you reach down and pick it back up, it becomes a stick again, and that's a sign so that those people may believe that you really come from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look at the next thing, verse 7. He said, put thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. Sorry, I skipped verse 6, but put now thine hand in verse 6 into thy bosom. He put his hand into his bosom. When he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. So two signs. And notice verse 8, and it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. There's two signs. So when God gets ready to deal with Israel, he says, I'm going to deal with them with signs. I'm going to turn sticks to snakes and back. I'm going to give somebody disease and then take it away miraculously. And look what keeps being offered here. Look at verse 17. Exodus 4, 17. And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. Look at verse 28. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Verse 30. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. Now those folks were accustomed to seeing something and then believing. Now that ties in with tongues and healing and all the things that we're going to deal with here in a little while. But notice something then, that Jesus Christ established something that he changed when he came to die for sinners. Look at John chapter 6. Now, what are these people's demand? They demand that he do something that we may see and believe. See and believe. Seeing's believing. Got to see it before you believe. Or do you? John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to prepare these folks and try to get across to them that he is the bread of life, that the manna that came down in the wilderness that fed the people miraculously was a foretype of himself. And this is all going to get tied in with communion and all, but notice what he says. Verse 28, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him who he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? What do we do? Believe on him that the Lord hath sent. Okay? Do the circus act and we'll believe. And they were accustomed and they had been trained to look for that because they were Jews and that's the way their God dealt with them. But things are changing. So it goes on, verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you that bread from heaven. And goes into this discourse on the manna. But again, what he gets back to, verse 47, should not be forgotten. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. All right, look again at Matthew 21. Matthew 21. And again, they have demanded to see so they might believe, but they're not going to get it. And they proved, by the way, later that had they seen, they wouldn't have believed anyway. But Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 28. Christ speaking. What think ye? A certain man had two sons, came to the first, said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. Came to the second, said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, Well, the first did. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. That's a hard thing to take, but look at verse 32. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe. What have we put together here? First of all, we put together that you have to have a repentant attitude before you can believe. Now that's the way somebody can believe on Christ, quote unquote, and still be lost. Now, I'm not saying about a formal must-say prayer of repentance, but you have to be repentant in attitude before you can really believe. Now notice further, John chapter 11. Notice that what the Lord Jesus Christ is establishing is we're going into a day now where you don't get to see and then believe. That is what's wrong with the charismatic movement. That's what's wrong with Catholicism so often. We don't get to see then believe. We are to believe because it's written, because God promised it. We have seen all the miracles that we're going to see. I don't mean that God won't do a work and won't change circumstances and that you shouldn't pray for something. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is they come to the Lord Jesus Christ and they say, Master, we would see a sign from heaven. He said, there will be no sign given you but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Well, Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. Well, Jesus Christ was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. There will be no sign given to this generation but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Nothing that matters. You may have a miracle worked in your life somehow. I'll tell you something. The only one that really matters is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And therefore, it is the seal of truth that Jesus Christ was all he said he was. And he can do all that he said he would do, including give you eternal life if you ask for it. Now look at John 11, verse 38. Now this is a kind of picking up the middle of the narrative about Lazarus, of course, having died, and Mary and Martha being upset, and they go to him, and he doesn't come as quickly as they think he should, and Lazarus dies in the meantime. And so at this point, Martha and Mary are pretty upset, not only about having lost their brother, but kind of upset at Jesus as well. Verse 38, Jesus therefore again groaning in himself cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead for 4 days. Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God. You see the reversal there? Everybody wants to see then believe. Jesus Christ said, didn't I tell you that if you'd believe, then you'd see? I tell you, that's exactly where we are. You're to believe. Then you see. You say, that's not fair. Yes, it is. Somebody rose from the dead, so it would be fair. Anything that he said, anything that somebody does, and that somebody has risen from the dead, deserves your attention. Because nobody else ever did. One more. Look at John chapter 20. John 20. This time, Thomas is having a faith problem. And don't forget now, this guy was willing to go and die with the Lord Jesus. In fact, it was in John 11 where we just were that Thomas was perfectly happy to go back and die with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, he's not a perpetual backsliding unbeliever, faithless unbeliever. John 20, verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came the first time. Verse 25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now that's the problem. You will not. Don't ever say, I can't believe that. Say, I won't believe that, because you won't. I will not. All right, keep going. Verse 27. Well, let's just keep reading. Verse 26, rather than break it up. After 8 days again, verse 26, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered, and said unto him, my Lord and my God. So, repentant, believing attitude, all's well. But verse 29, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Seeing's believing. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Verse 30, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe. We don't go by what we see anymore. We go what we read. The things that are written. That's what the resurrection did. They gave credence. They sealed the authenticity of what was written. So you can believe what's written. Verse 20. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you might have life through his name. Seeing's not believing. As a matter of fact, if you wait to see, you may see something come to pass and the wrong author of the sign be giving you the sign. Did you know that the devil can do signs? Do you know that it's prophesied that one of the great things that's going to happen in the latter days is that the devil is going to start doing signs? Did you know that, actually surprising, I think I read this the other night at Institute, but one of the things in church history, did you know that the Catholic Church even notes that one of the signs of demonic possession is tongues? Ladies and gentlemen, throughout heathenism and paganism, tongues and signs have been performed for ages in pagan rituals. So, ladies and gentlemen, there's coming a day when that wicked shall be revealed, that son of perdition, the Antichrist, and what's going to go before him are signs and wonders whose author is not God at all. So if we're waiting on signs, you're flipping a coin about who the author is. Of course God does miracles. I believe that. If my kid had leukemia, I'd be praying for a miracle. I might even get out a vial of oil and go to work. But we don't believe because we see. We believe because it's written. Let's go back to Mark 15:32. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Well, he didn't. And so a lot of them didn't believe. But you know something? In Mark chapter 16, look at verse 11. Now these are the Lord Jesus Christ's disciples. And they, the disciples, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her by Mary, they believed not. Verse 13, they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Verse 14, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. You know, one of the things that the end of the New Testament establishes is, you flat sure better be willing to believe a witness. I mean, if you're not willing to believe a witness and a preacher, you're in bad shape. Because that's the way things work in the New Testament. We walk by faith and not by sight. We believe because we read, because we hear. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Just because you see doesn't mean you'll believe. Those people throughout, one of the problems throughout the Old Testament was those folks saw all kinds of things. And they still wouldn't believe. They had just crossed out of Egypt on dry ground across the Red Sea. You know, folks, that Red Sea, you know, it looks like a little finger of water on the map, but they crossed at a place that was between 35 and 50 miles wide. And when you walk across on dry ground like that with water on each side, something significant happened, but they're hardly out on the other side before they complain again. So it doesn't help sometimes to see. You might as well believe because you read. You might as well believe because you hear. Okay, Mark 16, verse 32. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Not going to happen. They that were crucified with him reviled him. Now, let's go back to Matthew 27 and pick up something here. Matthew 27. And what you pick up in Matthew 27, and while we're at it, Luke 23, you learn that these thieves were, believe it or not, in on the mockery and the railing and the reviling. How you hang on a cross and have the energy to revile somebody between you, I don't really know. But Matthew 27, verse 44, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. So they're reviling him. Well, look at Luke chapter 23, verse 39. And that having been the case, notice a remarkable change that comes to pass in one of the thieves. 23:39 of Luke. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, now it said that both of them were railing on him. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now tell me, if you were in Christ's place, and you had not only had a crowd around you all night and all day, railing on you, but the two guys that were crucified on each side of you were spitting at you when they had the energy. And then this one has a change of heart on the verge of death and says, "Okay, I repent. I want to be friends now." What are you going to say? Get lost. See you in hell. But not him. Now, what that shows you is what a genuine, repentant heart will do. And it shows you to what degree Jesus Christ will forgive. It shows you that, you know, there doesn't have to be, you know, a year's worth of purgatorial cleansing of conscience and, you know, repenting and, you know, penances in order for Jesus Christ to forgive. It takes a change of heart, and that takes that long, if you're right. So I don't care what you've been in the past. All we care about, all the Lord cares about, is what you are right now inside. As far as repentance and belief's concerned. Back to Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Mark 15, verse 33. And when the night, a sixth hour was come. Now look, the Jewish day, our day starts at 12 o'clock midnight. And so at 12 o'clock tonight, you know, it becomes the 15th. At 12 o'clock last night, it became the 14th. Well, with the Jewish day, the day starts at 6 in the morning. Okay, so you have to make adjustment for that. And so the sixth hour of the day is going to be 12 o'clock. So in verse 33, the sixth hour was come. So it's 12 o'clock. It's high noon. When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So in the time of day where the sun ought to be highest and brightest, 12 to 3, it's just as dark as it can be. Now, it doesn't give you the people's reaction to that. And the fact, I guess, that it doesn't witness that more people repented than did, I guess it goes to show the hardness of folks' hearts. But can you imagine standing out there on that hill, and all of a sudden the sun goes black, and you look up, and it's not like an eclipse, but something merely happened where the sun went utterly dark, and for 3 hours, those people stand around in the dark waiting for Christ to die. Verse 30, 3, and there was darkness over the whole land till the ninth hour, 3 o'clock. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ said 7 different things that were recorded on the cross. He said when they were nailing him up, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He said to the thief, and he said to the thief in Luke, that we just read, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He said to his mother towards the end of the day, woman, behold thy son, pointing to John. He said to John, behold thy mother. That's 3 so far. He says this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said, I thirst. He said, it is finished. And he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. 7 sayings on the cross. It's interesting because in verse 34, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I'd never thought about it before, but there's 2 things in there. There's 2 things that this is sandwiched between, among others. But when he was first hung up, he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. At the end of the very last thing or the next to last thing that he said, depending on whether the last thing he said was, it is finished, or Father, under thy hands I commend my spirit. The point is, he says at the beginning of it, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. At the end of it, he said, Father, unto thy hands I commend my spirit. Now, in the middle of that thing, it's not my Father. It's my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, what that implies is that something changed. First of all, you would say that the element of desperation changed. I mean, sure, getting nailed up is tragedy, but when your familial father turns his back on you, that's a tragedy. And he quits being father, but my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And what I get from that is something that the New Testament says. Look in your Bible at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. One of our problems is that we as mortal human beings do not in our most spiritual state perceive what transpired on the cross. Because we're mortal, our brains are mortal, and there is just no way that we can conceive the depth of things that happened. But what sums it up perhaps as succinctly as possible, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. When Jesus Christ hung on that cross, the Bible says this, for he, who's he? Well, verse 20, be ye reconciled to God, so God. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us. Now, it doesn't say he made him to be sinful. He made him to be like sin. He made him to bear sin, which he did. But it says there that he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I don't know what the level of transformation was or anything like that. I know that prophetically on the cross he cried, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. It said that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up as a serpent. Well, he said he was a worm, and we know that the devil is that old serpent. Now, what I'm saying is, whatever vileness is in God's sight, Jesus Christ became it on the cross. However it happened, by whatever means, by whatever, it's not something that's conceived really in a human mind, but God lays an iniquity of a world that includes sodomy, bestiality, on somebody that's pure and righteous, and then because it's so vile and corrupt, turns his back on him and lets him suffer alone for a while. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He became sin for us who knew no sin. You'll never know how vile you were in the sight of God before you got saved. You'll never perceive it. Well, until you have the mind of Christ. Until you get your new body and you get to look back to see what you were. But you don't know how vile you were. Verse 34. Mark 15:34. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he calleth Elias. They mistaken the Eloi, the my God part, for Eli, Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. Now, I'm going to run you back. Look back to Psalm 69. And kind of an interesting passage here. If folks would only read their Bibles, they'd learn a lot more about their Savior. But Psalm 69... And Psalm 69, verse 21, is prophesied what was fulfilled here on the cross. In verse 36, where it says, they fill a sponge full of vinegar and give him to drink. Well, look at Psalm 69, 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Well, that's plain. That's plainly a prophecy of Jesus Christ, right? Well, that being the case, let your eye... slide back up to a couple things in this chapter and see where we can find Christ. Verse 4, they hate me without a cause. Verse 8, I am become a stranger unto my brethren, an alien unto my mother's children. Christ had brothers and sisters. Verse 15, let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. Now, who does that remind you of? Jonah. There shall be no sign given this generation but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Verse 16, hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Verse 17, hide not thy face from thy servant. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 18, draw nigh unto my soul. Verse 19, thou hast known my reproach. Verse 20, reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. You've been taken into the mind of Jesus Christ on Calvary in verse 20. Verse 21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Verse 22, let their table become a snare before them. Remember the table of the Lord and the table of devils in 1 Corinthians 10? And that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they may see not, that they see not. Make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them. Let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. You get the sense here that if you don't get something settled back at Calvary, that there is nothing but agony, reproach, and wrath to follow. Verse 25, let their habitation be desolate. Let none dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. They persecute him. They, the mob, persecute Christ whom thou hast smitten. Christ, God smote him. They drove the nails, but it was God doing it. And then for men to stand around and wag their heads and stick out their tongues. Man alive. They talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Verse 27, add iniquity to their iniquity. Let them not come into thy righteousness. See, the dividing line is Calvary. And if you won't go there, there is no hope. And don't expect mercy once you go to hell, once you go to judgment, if you won't accept it at Calvary. Well, if a crucified naked man, innocent, beaten, scourged, bleeding to death, and suffocating, won't break your heart, why should God yield when your heart is broken in hell or at judgment? Verse 28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Let's go back to Mark 15. So he takes the vinegar, and in verse 37, Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. It doesn't say what he said there, but in John 19:30, he said, "It is finished." We preached about that a couple weeks ago, and we are assured that the work of salvation was finished at Calvary. Verse 38, an interesting thing that happens. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. If you went back to Matthew 27, you would find that an earthquake accompanied his death and that the rocks themselves rent and broke. But the veil of the temple was rent in twain. Go back, if you would, to Matthew 27. I should have had you just turn back there. Matthew 27, as well as Hebrews 10. Brother, it all happened at Calvary, man. The most earth-shaking event that possibly could ever occur happened at some indiscriminate hill, you know, outside of some indiscriminate oriental city over in the backside of some desert somewhere. Matthew 27 and verse, if I can get there, verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. In verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake and the rocks rent, which explains how Judas Iscariot, who hanged himself to death, could wind up at the bottom of a hill with his innards strung out all over the place, which Peter says is the way he wound up. Verse 52, weird verse, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. So you're given a snapshot forward 3 days. It says that when he came up, that some of the bodies of the saints which slept arose. So I don't know who, but Abraham and Elijah and Elisha and Zechariah the prophet all show up and talk to folks in town. That's got to be pretty wild, huh? And went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, I'd like to have a deeper explanation of all that, but he left it there. So we don't know. But for the moment, taking note that the veil of the temple rent in twain, look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And notice the import of this occurrence. Now that veil is what? That veil divided, first of all, the tabernacle and then the temple into two spaces. And the space that it divided it between was what was outside of the veil, which the table of showbread, the candlestick, the altar of incense, and what all that represents is how you approach God. The candle, the Holy Spirit, the light of the Word of God, the bread of life, the manna, the Word of God, and the incense altar, prayer. And you go inside that veil if you were the high priest, and only if you were. But you go inside that veil sits the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and that's where God dwelt, at least here on earth, and in any way that He dwelt here, that's where God was. And that veil separated those two things, and to pass through that veil, brethren, it was a death sentence. I mean, you were dead meat, fried meat. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, the Holy of Holies. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest place, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. That veil represented Jesus Christ. He was the way, the truth, and the life. He was the way into the Holy of Holies, and the veil had to be torn so it would bleed. And you pass through the torn veil through what? A sheet of blood. And that's the new and living way. Now, there's no way they could have ever known that before you were told. That's one of those things. One of those things, you can't know those things. You can't perceive those things unless you're told them. And so He writes you a revelation revealing them to you. That's why you need a Bible. You miss out on the Christian life without a Bible. Okay? Back to Mark 15, verse 38, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that, he so cried out. Now, in Matthew 27, it makes certain that you understand that what he's talking about is the earthquake. Well, he stood over against him, saw that, he so cried out. Here's the centurion now. And saw that he cried out and gave up the ghost. He said, truly this man was the Son of God. So, the centurion has stood and watched the strangest execution that he's ever watched. Jesus Christ said, they don't take my life from me. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have every belief that Jesus Christ did not fight his way up to the cross. I have every belief that he laid right down on it and spread his hands out. And nobody had to sit on him. So the centurion watches that, watches him placed on, you know, as the cross is lifted and then thumped down into the ground about, you know, dropped down about 3 or 4 feet. And then here he sits with people reviling him and so on, never answers back. The only thing he answers back is when the thief says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He answers that back, cries out, it is finished. Father, unto thy hands I commend my spirit. It's been dark for 3 hours in the middle of the day, and when he breathes his last breath, an earthquake comes and shakes the place to pieces, and everybody winds up on their faces in front of the cross just trying to hold on to the ground. And the centurion crawls to his knees and says, surely this man was the Son of God. Verse 40, there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him. And, of course, verse 41 will be brought to your attention by wicked and deceitful men who want to prove that Jesus Christ had some sort of a harem, some sort of a carnal, wicked thing going on, which is ridiculous. Verse 41, and many other women which came up with him in Jerusalem. For some reason, it specifies that there are a lot of women, surrounding the thing, looking on afar off. Probably because of the shame of the nakedness of the crucified and so on and so forth. But they're far enough off, and they're all standing around. I guess one of the things that points out to you is that the ladies are usually the tenderer of the human race. A woman will consider the causes of Jesus Christ, the cause of Jesus Christ, before a man will. A couple things about that, I guess, is that if you're not careful, you wind up making Christianity feminine to appeal further to them, and it's not a feminine religion. It's not. But nonetheless. And the other thing is, a lot of you men know that your wives were tenderer and more right with God quicker than you were. It's the way things are. A hard, blasphemous, it's bad enough to be blasphemous, cigarette-sucking fool. But a hard, blasphemous woman is a real thing in nature that somebody's way down the road. When a tender woman becomes a hardened old bat that won't hear what's right, won't hear the gospel, and won't be touched by the view of somebody that came from somebody else's womb hanging on a cross innocent. So hard women are hard to deal with. Now, hard men are hard to deal with, but I'm a man, so I can deal with a hard man. But a hard woman, man, it's some sort of aberration of nature of some sort. That's weird. You say, that's your opinion, Brother Stevens? Yes. Yes, it is. Verse 42. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, who is mentioned in all four Gospels, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God. It also says, by the way, that he wasn't an open disciple because of fear of the Jews. And so you have here somebody that the Lord appoints and allows to pull him off the cross, somebody that was a secret disciple. Nicodemus was in on this too. You learn that in John 19. Nicodemus was one of the two that went and got him. Verse 43, they came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And he had. They had already been to the cross and had already broken the legs of the two other thieves. And the purpose for that was you crack the two guys across the thighs with a good heavy bar so that they can no longer lift themselves to breathe. Because death on the cross, if you don't bleed to death first, is by suffocation. And if that doesn't do you in, then a lot of times, I think Mrs. Davis is a nurse, a lot of times a wound, a broken leg, you know, above the thigh or in the thigh, well, you know, you can bleed to death with that. It's a terrible wound. So that finishes them off. Well, they didn't break Christ's bones, by the way, because the scripture had said that a bone of him shall not be broken. That's why he died first. Now, you say, you know, if he was God, you know, why did he die first? Why, you know, why couldn't he hold out longer? Well, in the first place, he'd been beaten all night. So he bled all night. And so he died first. Verse 45, and when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he brought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone under the door of the sepulcher, and Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. Any questions or comments? That's right. Nobody ever died. Nobody stayed dead either around him. Anything else? Yes, sir. Okay. First of all, there's more than one Sabbath during the week, special weeks, obviously. You have a every week Sabbath on Saturday. Well, around Passover and all, they have special rest days and Sabbath days. I think what you're asking is the Good Friday thing?
Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
It's given in the world that Christ died on Friday. But problem is, he'll be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You count forward from Friday. We know, by the way, that he's risen 16:1 before the sun rises on the first day of the week. Well, first day of the week is Sunday. So before sunrise on the first day of the week, he's already gone. So he's risen technically on Saturday night or early Sunday morning. Well, you count from Friday at 3 o'clock in the afternoon when he died to late Saturday night, early Sunday morning. You get 3 days out of that, I'll give you a quarter. So simply by counting backwards, the way this works is, okay, what he has to do is they put him on the cross on Wednesday. Wednesday, he's crucified at 12 o'clock noon, or at least the sun goes dark at 12 o'clock noon, and by 3 o'clock, he's dead. So let's get him then, let's get him in the grave by Wednesday evening. Okay, Wednesday evening, Thursday evening, Friday evening, Saturday evening, 3 days. And by the time they come to the cross, the sepulcher on Sunday morning, the seventh day, the first day of the week, he's gone. He doesn't arise at sunrise. He's gone by sunrise. So he arose on Saturday night. So you count for crucified on Wednesday, not Thursday, not Friday. Crucified on Wednesday, and so he's, say, in the grave by 6 o'clock Wednesday evening. Wednesday evening, Thursday evening, Friday evening, Saturday evening, and then by the time they come, early Sunday morning, he's gone. That's the only way the thing works. And as far as you'd have to go back and work out Sabbaths and that kind of thing, because they're, like I said, a regular Sabbath day, on Saturday, and then the special preparation day in Sabbaths around the Passover thing. So. I'm assuming they do. I'm sure they do. One of the things they've kept is the Passover thing. You know, I don't know what they've added to it though. I really don't know. Okay, we've got to close.